The hallmark of the Reformation was undoubtedly that the Bible alone is the ultimate authority. As Luther declared at the Diet of Worms, my conscience is bound by God's Word. The Belgic Confession reflects well this principle when it states, therefore we reject with all our hearts whatsoever does not agree with this infallible rule, the Holy Scriptures. The Reformers identified what is known to us today as the five solas, our fundamentals of the true religion of the Scriptures. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Christa, Christ alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. And Sola Dea Gloria, for the glory of God alone. And it's to this doctrine we turn this morning, because it is this doctrine that is found in our text, the glory of God. The Reformation reclaimed, as it were, the biblical teaching of the glory of God, of the sovereignty of God, and how it affects every aspect of the Christian's life. The whole of life, in other words, has to be lived for the glory of God, for He alone is glorious. All that we do as believers, all our activities, is sanctified by His glory. Whatever then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, the Word says. That then is our subject this morning as we turn to this text that is part of the Song of Moses. After the Lord delivered His people Israel from the bondage of Egyptian slavery at the Red Sea. And the words before us that Moses and the children of Israel sang these words, we're told in verse 1. After the great experience of the Exodus, here is a description of the God who delivered them. As Broughton Knox writes, the doctrine of God is of the utmost importance, for it controls the whole of a person's life. After all, if God did not exist, what would we do? Like Paul says, we would be of all men most miserable. See, what we understand of God, how we think about God, controls the way we live, controls how we speak to one another. It is the all-reforming view, if you like. Everyone, even the deepest pagan, has a doctrine of God. And that doctrine influences their lives. Now, since the understanding of God is of the utmost importance, it's really necessary for us to trace and reflect upon Him, His character and nature. And that is what this text really drives us to, doesn't it? So let us come and consider this profound question, a question that brings out the uniqueness, the incomparableness of God. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Moses and the children of Israel had just experienced the saving power of God at the Red Sea. They had witnessed Him divide the Red Sea so they could escape from the advancing armies of Pharaoh. As it says in verse 31 of chapter 14, then Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. Isn't it interesting? They feared the Lord. Do we fear the Lord in our salvation? Before their very eyes, they saw His incomparable deeds. With the blast of Your nostrils, the waters were gathered together, verse 8, making a pathway of deliverance from them out of Egypt. Then He brought those same waters over Pharaoh's armies in judgment. In verse 10 and verse 12. And they stand in awe of this glorious God. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? This reminds me of another time, centuries later. A group of men out on a little boat on the Sea of Galilee, and the storm comes up. And Jesus stands in the boat. Peace be still. And what was their response? Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? You see, this question, who is like you, implies that there is none like you. When the scripture speaks of gods in the plural, it's only in the sense of supposed gods. Because the supposed gods really brings out the transcendence of the true God. Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 8, 5-6, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ. Through him are all things, and through him we live." The fundamental bedrock of Jewish theology, indeed of biblical theology, is the unity of God. There is only one true God, as it states in Deuteronomy 6:4. And this is the key verse for the doctrine of God throughout the whole of Scriptures. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This was in complete contrast to the nations around Israel. They were all polytheists, a belief in a multiplicity of gods. They had just been delivered out of Egypt. The Egyptians worshipped many deities, including Pharaoh himself, who was considered to have divine powers. They saw the natural forces, like the sun, the moon, the stars, the rain, the thunder, as all having their own individual gods. We read, for example, in Moses saying in Deuteronomy 17:3, "They served other gods and worshipped them, the sun, the moon, or the host of heaven." But you see, Israel's faith was in sharp contrast to all this idolatry around them in every other nation. They believed that Yahweh was the only true God, the God of the whole earth, the only true and living God. Look at me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Isaiah 45:2. All other gods are but dumb idols. Whereas the God of heaven, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great covenant Lord, he is the Lord that made the heavens. Psalm 96, verse 5. He is the God who spoke and brought the world into being. So there's but one God. His essence is one, his substance is one. And he is one, as the word tells us. And this is as close as the scripture gets to telling us what God is essentially. John 4:24. God is spirit. He chooses to describe himself as spirit. Of course, men and angels are also spirits. But the highest concept known to man is spirit. The question, what is God? God is Godhead. The essence of God is deity. The spirituality of God means he is immaterial. He doesn't have a body, he's incorporeal. Unlike the gods of the nations around Israel, he didn't have any form, or he doesn't have any form or similitude. He's not flesh but spirit. He's not tangible and visible, but invisible. He's immeasurable, he's uncontainable. As Solomon said in the dedication of his prayer at the temple, "Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built?" 1 Kings 8:27. He's no body parts. He's no passions. No physical needs. He's not dependent on anyone. Consequently, he's no frailty in him. Man may be spirit, but he's a corporal spirit. He has a body. God is pure spirit. We are made up of parts, different parts. God is simply not like that. His essence is immense. He's not tied to one place or one situation. He's omnipresent. He's infinitely everywhere. He's greater than all. He transcends all. The psalmist cried in Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me." See, everything that we can look upon, all that we can trace out, everywhere we travel, to the highest, the furthest star in this universe, to the deepest part of the ocean, God is still there. He's present everywhere. And as Morris Roberts says, "He is as much here as he is in heaven. He is as much in hell as he is in heaven, but in different ways. In heaven, he's visible. Here, on earth, he's not visible. In hell, he's known as the God of terrible justice. In heaven, he's known as the God of infinite goodness, grace, and love." That, beloved's morning, is the essence of God. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows what's on your mind right now. He knows exactly what you're thinking and what I'm thinking. He knows what I'm going to think 5 hours from now. He knows what you're going to think 5 hours from now if he spares us. He knows it all. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Essentially, in his essence, God is. But the amazing truth about God, although our God is one, he's also three. Yes, the scriptures are emphatic as regards the unity of God, his oneness. But there are hints in the scripture of his triuneness, as being a triune God. Strong hints throughout the scripture. Even the name Elohim, that's plural. Elohim is a plural word. But when the word is used of God, it has a singular verb or adjective. It may not teach the Trinity, but it certainly agrees with it. It hints towards it. Then we have other hints of his triuneness in the Bible's use of us and our. Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image." Or Isaiah 6:8, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Of course, the great term, the angel of the Lord, is perhaps the strongest hint in Scripture of the Trinity. The amazing thing about this is that the angel of the Lord is both distinguished from the Lord as well as identified with the Lord. We have an example from him being distinguished from the Lord in the very form of his name, the angel of the Lord. He's distinguished there. He's the angel of the Lord. He also speaks of God distinguished from himself. Genesis 16:11, the angels said to Hagar, "The Lord has heard of your affliction." Then we have the angel identified with God. Genesis 31:11-13, Jacob testified that the angel of God said to him in a dream, "Jacob, I answered, here I am." And he said, "I am the God of Bethel. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land." Of course, the emphasis in the Old Testament is always on the oneness of God. It's almost incidentally that it touches upon the idea that God is triune. So theologically, we say the God who is one in essence is also three persons. But we can't grasp this, can we? No man can understand the Trinity. This is a transcendental mystery, the mystery of God. We may come to an understanding in glory, but that is essentially in the hands of God. When we speak of the Trinity, we speak in terms of the relationship of the three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Of course, we're witnesses to the external works of God, such as His creation. The Lord making the world in the space of 6 days and all very good. But before the foundation of the world, there was something happening within the Godhead. Because He is who He is. We speak theologically of the inter-Trinitarian relationships between the persons. The Scripture speaks of Christ as begotten by the Father. I will declare my decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." Psalm 2:7. So He, the Son, is eternally begotten by the Father, and the Spirit is eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. As the Father gives being to the Son, so the Son receives His being from the Father, and the Spirit's work is receiving His being from the Father and from the Son. A truth that has no beginning and no end. It is beyond us. But God truly is a mystery to our finite minds. Because with us, three persons are three individuals. Anytime we talk about three people, we're looking at three different individuals sitting here this morning. But it's not so with God. But lest we be charged with being absurd, we define it like this. God is not one in the same sense as He is three. He is one in being. He's three in persons. But we have to confess that God simply cannot be fully understood by His creatures. Because we can't understand God fully doesn't mean that we don't believe Him. Just because we can't make sense of it all doesn't mean we don't believe Him. You see, we have come to the edge, as it were, of the precipice. The abyss of Scripture, the Scripture has opened up to us. And we simply say with Paul in adoring worship of our great God, Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." The Scriptures tell us God is love. Now, if God were not triune, whom then would He have loved in eternity? Have you thought about that? For how could He be love if there was none to love? Now, we cannot liberally say, as some do, this is why He created the world, for someone to love. No, you can't say that. Because the world is only as of yesterday, but God is eternal. Remember when God told Adam to have all the animals go before Him, to parade before Him. It was clear then that Adam needed the love of his own kind. Now, when we come to the knowledge that God is triune, that statement in John that God is love is much clearer. God didn't lack anyone to love in eternity. He always had fellowship with the Father, Son, and Spirit. There was always this inter-Trinitarian love. In the beginning, the Word was with God. In other words, the Greek means there towards God, face to face with God, in love with one another. Oh, how glorious is this! The Father said of him in his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And when the Lord Jesus spoke of the Father, he says, "My Father is greater than I," John 14:28. And when we were considering the unpardonable sin, you remember Jesus said of the Spirit in Matthew 12:31, "Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven man, but the blasphemy of the Spirit will not be forgiven them." All this is simply a revelation of that eternal love within the Trinity that has always been there and always will be there. There always was this mutual love between the persons of the Trinity. They each love one another with a perfect love, and they treat one another with the utmost respect. Is that not a lesson for us as Christians? To treat one another with the respect we deserve as people made in the image of God? That we need to love one another? "This is my commandment," Jesus says, "that you love one another as I have loved you," John 15:12. Sacrificial love. Do we really express sacrificial love to one another? Do we speak kindly of one another? See, in this rotten world, it cries out for that kind of relationship. It really does. People know, people need to know they're loved. In a hurting world. And the only place you'll find it is amongst God's people. Because true love comes from God. Because God is love. We are to call to treat each other with the utmost kindness. And to look upon one another as people made in the image of God. You see, it's a love like that that permeates a sweet fragrance that attracts others into the fellowship of Christ's church. Why should anybody come to church if people hate one another, if people don't like, despise one another, if people don't bother with one another, if people don't show love to one another? Why should anybody come to any church? We are to emulate God. The best of our ability. And God is love. That's what the scripture says. So Moses then in the song changes the form of expression to bring out more distinctly what God is like. "Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders." From finite verbs, Moses begins to use participles that bring out the fact that the Lord is a majestic Lord. He, if you notice here, takes up the description he gave earlier in verse 6. "Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces." He begins here to focus upon the excellence, the splendor, the magnificence of God. His holiness. Something that separates God from his whole creation. What is meant by these words, glorious in holiness? It's not, as some think, this dwelling place, heaven, that is meant here, nor is it as a church here on earth where he's indeed glorious in the midst of his people. No, these words are referring to his great attribute, if you like, but we need to remind ourselves that when we speak of God's holiness, it's really just not another attribute of God. As Stephen Charnock says, "The holiness of God is his glory. As his grace is his riches, holiness is his crown, and his mercy is his treasure." It's a glorious perfection that belongs to his very nature. It's holiness which qualifies all his other attributes. His love is holy. It is pure, it's undefiled. His justice is holy and flawless, upholding his character and being. His goodness is a holy goodness. His truth is a holy truth. His power is a pure and holy power. His wisdom is a holy wisdom. His sovereignty is a holy sovereignty. Notice how the scripture refers to him as the Holy One of Jacob, the Holy One of Israel. His name is always his holy name. Again, as Charnock says, and I recommend to you, if you want to know about the attributes of God, read Stephen Charnock on the attributes, the best that's ever been written. This is the essential glory, he says, of his nature, his holiness. He alone is holy, as the word says, 1 Samuel 2:2. No one is holy like the Lord, nor is there none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. But some might ask, inquiringly, what do we mean by holiness when we refer to the God of Scripture? At the very foundation, it means that our God is incomprehensible. Even when he reveals himself, he remains a mystery. A mystery. You see, we can't go into a laboratory and put God under a microscope, can't we? And find out how big he is, and what he is, and the way he is. Because God defies all human categories, all human searching. He defies it all. He transcends all human understanding. He is set apart as one of the understandings of the Hebrew word says, kodash, holy, meaning to cut off, to separate. He's separate. You see, the God we worship, beloved, the God our text is speaking of, is high and holy. He's separate. He has an authority that no one can question. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can restrain his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Daniel 4:35. He's holy in his power. But his power is unlike any other power. It is an eternal power. It is vastly superior to any other authority, any other power. It's a power that created a universe. But it's a power that also can cause the universe to fall apart. 2 Peter 3:12. It's a holy power that emanates from that holy other, our great God. Even when the revelation in Scripture of his power is gracious, you still have the sense of overwhelming force. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet cries in the presence of the holy God's power, woe is me, for I am undone. Isaiah chapter 6. But his holiness speaks also of his purity. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Habakkuk 1:13. And in that vision in Isaiah, his purity is of such a shining brilliance that the seraphims cover their faces. They can't look upon him. This reminds us, it should remind us, how awful we should feel when our sins are set before such a God. When those sins of ours come before this unbearable light of purity. Psalm 90, verse 8. His holiness is also seen in the fact we simply cannot rush into his presence. Granted, Christ has come. Christ has made a way through his flesh, through his atoning blood, to God for guilty sinners such as ourselves. But man mustn't take that as a right of approach for granted. It only belongs to those who are truly justified by faith, through whom we have access by faith into the presence of God, Romans 5:2. For Jesus alone is the only way to God. He is holy, and he is only the only holy one. And yet we have men today, they stand on TV claiming to be Christian, they know nothing about God. He is holy in His grace, we're told. Now, too often holiness is contrasted with grace, but that is not how the Scripture sees it, because in the Old Testament it sees the incomparableness, that holiness, that holy otherness of God, more so in the grace than anywhere else. You see, God is totally different than the pagan deities. As the prophet Micah says in Micah 7:18, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of my heritage?" There was none of the gods of Egypt that could pardon sin. But bring it into our day. Can the gods of higher education, can the gods of philosophy, philosophical thought, can the gods of science, so-called, can the gods of materialism forgive sin? No. And yet, most of the world are running after these today. At least the Western world. That's their god. The god of materialism, the god of philosophy, the god of science, the god of politics, the god of... You can go on and on, the list is endless. And none of them can forgive you of sin. Not one. Not one can change a life. And yet they're treated by God, by many, many people. There's no salvation in any of these. There's no other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved except the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12. It's only in Christ, the Holy One of God, that's salvation. Isn't it interesting? Yet so sad in our day that this word holy has really gone out of style. You never hear it mentioned very much anymore. And yet it's the very essence of the God we worship Himself. How godless are the days in which we live. Even in the visible church, you might say, we have lost our way as regards the whole purpose of the gospel. To some, the gospel means to feed oneself with knowledge, with facts about God, Christ, and so forth. Yes, knowledge is good. We must know the God we serve. But Paul warns, much knowledge puffeth you up. But knowledge is not the purpose of the gospel. The gospel is made, is given to make men and women holy in Christ. "Be holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." We are to reflect the God we profess to worship in our conversation, in our walk. When Robert Murray McShane walked the streets of Edinburgh, people would say of him, "There goes no ordinary man. He walks so close to Christ." Do people say that of us? Do they say that of you or me? Do they see us as different from other people around? Different from themselves? Do they know we belong to Jesus Christ? Do they say of us, he or she is like their God? You see, we know, we can see the world, we can see them out there, we know, we can look at them, we can see they're like their God. Where are they today? They're not in church, are they? So that God is not their God. The football game, whatever, that's their God. The theater of dreams up there in the football stadium, that's their God. They're in their bed, that's their God. The movie theater, that's their God. Not the God of Scripture. But do they, same people, see us as those who walk and talk with the true God? In other words, do we take on the standards of Scripture rather than the standards of the world, the morals of Scripture, the ethics of Scripture, rather than the ethics and the morals of the world? In other words, is God's holiness, beloved, shining through in our lives? Does it come through in our worship? When people come in here, do they know we're worshiping the true God, a holy God? Or are we just going through the motions? Do we worship our Lord in the beauty of holiness? You see, there's one thing that both sinners and the devil hate most about God, and it's His holiness. They despise His holiness, because holiness exposes their darkness. When our Lord Jesus Christ at one time was confronted by a demon-possessed man, He commanded the demons to come out of the poor soul. The demon said to Jesus in Matthew 8:29, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" He exposed their darkness. They were frightened, they were terrified of Christ. He was exposing the darkness of the demons. They knew who He was. And surely, as the modern church, we need to retrieve a true understanding of who God is. Yes, God is a God of love, undoubtedly, but He's also a God of a holy justice. Because some have lost this truth that God is love, holy, just, righteous. It's obviously reflected in their approach to worship. It's obvious. But of course, there's another pitfall that affects lives and worship, and that's the other extreme. To emphasize His justice at the expense of His love. You see, that was the problem in the Dark Ages, as they call them. The church at that time saw Jesus Christ as a severe God, a terrible God, simply ready to destroy people. They took a verse like Revelation 1:16, "Out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword," and they misconfused it, they mistranslated it, and they misapplied it, and so forth. And the Holy Christ became this fierce judge with whom they had to deal with. So they sought refuge in the Virgin Mary, a mere creature who could intercede for them with their Son Jesus. But God opened the eyes of that little monk Luther in Germany to see this teaching as utterly wrong, that the church had failed to balance the characteristics of God, the attributes of justice and love. And he came to see the wondrous truth that the moment a soul trusts in Jesus Christ, beloved, the wrath of God is completely and utterly removed. It's gone forever. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8:1. As Jesus said, "He who believes in Him is not condemned." John 3:17. There's none holy like our God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, fearful and praises, doing wonders. He is awesome in His glory. As we search our hearts and words in our response to such a glory, surely we are overwhelmed with a sense of reverence at our God. He's a God to be feared. Yet He's a God to be praised. And He's a God to be loved all at the same time. That's beyond us, isn't it? It takes the Spirit of God to show us this. a God to be feared, a God to be praised and worshipped, and a God to be loved because He is love. For He is the God who does wonders in His divine power. And such wonders evoke awe of Him. Think of the wonder that day of Moses and the people of Israel as they saw the Red Sea open to them. And they could walk across dry shod. The Red Sea is not a pond, by the way. No matter what the liberals tell you. I've been in the Red Sea. It's a sea. A wide sea. Cast your mind upon that. And they saw the same God take those same waters and bring it over their enemies. Awesome. We use that word glibly, don't we? But our God truly is an awesome God. A holy, reverent, sovereign God. But think of the greater wonder, of which the Exodus is really only a type. The wonder of God's salvation that many of us have tasted off in this room. A holy God giving His own Son up a sin on the tree. A holy Son who is impeccable, made sin for the likes of a worm like me. He took the wrath due to me to make me acceptable in the Beloved. Through repentance and faith and belief in Him. His marvelous grace is wondrous. It's glorious. And such grace should draw from our lips, "Who is a God like You? Who is a God like You? There's no other. A God that justifies the ungodly yet still remains just. A God who forgives the chief of sinners, and not only that, but He adopts us into His family and showers us with blessings. Blessings in the heavenly places," Paul says. The only way we can respond to that is glory to God for such grace and such salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You this morning that indeed You are a glorious God. A glory that is beyond us. We cannot understand it fully, but yet we accept it by faith, because we have seen Your glory in the face of Jesus Christ in our salvation. God, O Lord, this morning that everyone gathered here would know that glory in Your salvation, and that You would bless Your word to all of our hearts in Christ's name. Amen.